Welcome to the By Study and By Faith podcast, presented by BYU Speeches, showcasing BYU devotionals that blend reason and science with faith, university disciplines with discipleship, and the scholarly with the sacred. Visit speeches.byu.edu and click on podcasts for more details.
I'm particularly appreciative of the music. And quote from section 25 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 12, "For my soul delighteth in the song of the heart. Yea, the song of the righteous is a prayer unto me, and will be answered with blessings upon their heads." And I very anxiously lay claim to those blessings from these righteous young men and women who have sung so beautifully this sacred hymn of Zion. And my gratitude to them will, I'm sure, be more obvious when I move into the message that I have chosen to speak upon tonight. I want to respond to a question that I face with some frequency. It has many variations, but the theme goes something like this. Why do we not have more inspired and inspiring music in the church? Or why do we have so few great paintings or sculptures depicting the restoration? Why is it that when we need a painting for one of the bureaus of information or perhaps for one of our temples, very frequently a non-member painter receives the commission? Now, the same questions have an application to poetry, to drama, to dance, to creative writing, to all of the fine arts. Now, I'm sure there are those who will say, well, now, why does he presume to talk about that? He's uninformed and he's just out of his province. Well, it may comfort them to know that I know that. My credential to speak on this subject does not come from being a musician, for I'm not. I'm not a composer nor a conductor, and I'm certainly not a vocalist. I cannot, for example, play the piano. I would be very unwilling to do so. But if you pressed me to it, I could without much difficulty prove my point. Now, I'm not adequate as an artist or a sculptor or a poet or a writer. But then I don't intend to train you in any of those fields. My credentials, if I have any, some of them should be obvious, relate to spiritual things. I hope for sufficient inspiration during this hour to comment on how the Spirit of the Lord influences or is influenced by the art forms that I have mentioned. Since I've been interested in these matters for many years, I have listened very carefully when they have been discussed by the brethren. I've studied the expressions of my brethren and those who have led the church in generations past in order to determine how to answer that question. The reason we have not produced a greater heritage in art, in literature, in music, and drama is not, I am very certain, because we have not had talented people. For over the years, we've had not only good ones, but great ones. Some have reached great heights in their chosen fields, but very few have captured the spirit of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the restoration of it in music or art or in literature. They have, therefore, even though they were very gifted, made any lasting contribution to the unrolling of the church and kingdom of God in the dispensation of the fullness of times. They have therefore missed doing what they might have done, and they have missed being what they might have become. I'm reminded of the statement, there are many men who struggle and climb and finally reach the top of the ladder only to find that it has been leaning against the wrong wall. If you're willing to listen, I'd like to express some concerns I've had on these matters over the years and to describe to you some of the disappointments that I've heard expressed by the brethren. Now, because I intend to be quite direct in my comments, I understand that won't be much of a change. I'm just a little bit more concerned than usual. For I know that when we touch on this subject, we talk of gifted people. And people who are very gifted, it would seem, tend to be temperamental. We were discussing some time ago in a council meeting the music and musicians of the church, and one of the 12 pointed out that it may be difficult to get some instruction across because some of our musicians, among others, have the tendency to be temperamental. Yes, observed one of the senior brethren, more temper than mental. Now, before you musicians get upset, I want to hastily add that I'm sure that describes all of us at one time or another. Now, before I continue, I want one other thing very clearly understood, that we have in the church tens of thousands of gifted people who not only have talent, but they're very generous, very unselfish with it. Our gifted people are greatly needed in the church, and the work of the Lord has been moved along by the members in wards and stakes and branches who have been blessed with special gifts and then have known how to use them. Because of what they do, we are able to learn and to feel very quickly some things that otherwise we would learn very slowly, some very sacred spiritual things. All of us are indebted to all of them for their generous service. And I am very humbly grateful to those who render such service in the church. But then, it's only right that they should contribute. If you are gifted, it's only right that you should make a special contribution. Now, you who have such talents might well ask, from whence comes your gift? And gift it is. You may have cultivated it, and you may have developed it, but it was given to you. Most of us do not have it. You were not more deserving than we are, but you are a good deal more responsible than we are. If you use your gift properly, opportunities will be given to you for service that will be beneficial to you eternally, and then all of the rest of us will be blessed. Has it ever occurred to you who are gifted that you may leave this life without your gift? If the gift is yours because of the shape of your vocal cords or the strength of your lungs or because you have special coordination in your hands or because your eye registers form and color, you may leave it behind. You may have to be content with what you have become or fail to become because you possessed the gift while you were here. Now, it hasn't been revealed just how this will be. I rather suspect that those gifts which are properly used in mortality will stay with us beyond the veil. And I repeat to you who are gifted, you may not be more deserving than the rest of us, but you are a good deal more responsible. Orson F. Whitney said, "We shall yet have our Miltons and Shakespeares of our own. God's ammunition is not exhausted. His highest spirits are held in reserve for the latter times. In God's name and by his help, we will build up a literature whose tops will touch the heaven, though its foundation may yet be low on the earth." That statement was made in 1888, and those foundations have been raised up very slowly. Now, the greatest poems of the Restoration are not yet written. Now, the painting's finished. The greatest hymns and anthems of the Restoration are yet to be composed, and the sublimest renditions of them are yet to be conducted. We move forward much slower than need be, and I'd like to underline one or two things that stand in our way. Now, you'll quickly notice that I refer frequently to music. There's a reason for that. We use it more often. But the point that I hope to make about the musician applies to the arts, all of them, painting, poetry, drama, dance, all of the fine arts. For some reason, it takes constant vigilance on the part of priesthood leaders, both general and local, to ensure that music presented in our worship and devotional services is music that is appropriate for worship and devotional services. I have heard presidents of the church declare after a general conference or after a temple dedication words to this effect, and I'm quoting verbatim from one such experience. Quote, "I suppose we did not give enough attention to the music. It seems that our musicians must take such liberties. Something spiritual was lost from our meetings because the music was not what it should have been. Next time, we must remember to give them more careful instructions." End of quote. Why is it that the president of the church, or the president of a stake, or the bishop of a ward must be so attentive in arranging music for worship services and conference meetings? Why should the anxiety persist that if the musicians are left to do what they want to do, the result won't invite the Spirit of the Lord to the meeting? I have, in the past, on a number of occasions, made not altogether successful attempts to set a mood of devotion on a very sacred subject, being invited to the pulpit immediately after a choir or a choral number, which was well performed, but did nothing to inspire the spirit of devotion, or after a brass ensemble has rendered music that has nothing to do with spiritual inspiration. The selections, which for other purposes might have been admirable, even impressive, failed in their inspiration simply because they were not appropriate. For some other gathering, some other time, some other place, yes. But they did not do what the hymns of the Restoration could have done. How sad when a gifted person has no real sense of propriety. Let me illustrate this matter of propriety. Suppose you sponsor a pep rally in the stadium, and your purpose is to excite the student body to a high pitch of enthusiasm. Suppose you invited someone to present a musical number with the expectation that the music would contribute to that purpose. Imagine them playing a sonata on the organ in subdued tones that lulls everyone into a contemplative and reflective mood. Well, however well composed the music was, or however well performed, it just wouldn't be appropriate for the occasion. This example, of course, is obvious. It makes me wonder, therefore, why we must be constantly alert to have appropriate music in our sacrament meetings, our conference sessions, and in our other worship services. Music and art and dance and literature can be very appropriate in one place, in one setting, for one purpose, and very wrong in another. That can be true of instruments as well. We have instruction to the musicians of the church in our handbook and this suggestion, quote, "Organs and pianos are the standard musical instruments used in sacrament meeting. Other instruments, such as orchestral strings, may be used when appropriate, but the music presented must be in keeping with the reverence and spirituality of the meeting. Brass and percussion instruments generally are not appropriate." Now, we're under resistance constantly from some highly trained musicians who insist that they can get as much inspiration from brass instruments or a guitar solo as they can from a choir. Now, I believe that an organ could be played at a pep rally and incite great enthusiasm. And I think a brass section could play a hymn in such a way as to be reverent and fitting in a worship service. But if it should happen, it would have to be described as something of an exception. We cannot convey a sacred message in an art form that is not appropriate and have anything spiritual happen. But there is a constant attempt to do that. Several years ago, one of the organizations of the church produced a film strip The subject matter was very serious, and the script was well written. The producer provided a storyboard. Now, a storyboard is a series of loose, almost scribbled sketches, sometimes with a little color brushed across them, to roughly illustrate each frame in the film strip as it will be produced. Very little work is invested in a storyboard because it's just to give the idea, and it's subject, of course, to a great deal of revision. Some members of the committee were amused by the storyboard itself. It had a loose comic air about it, and so they decided they'd photograph the storyboard, the pictures, the scribbled illustrations, and use them in the film strip. They thought they'd be quite amusing and entertaining. When the film strip was reviewed by four members of the Council of the Twelve, it was rejected, and it had to be made over again. Why? Because the art form used simply was not appropriate to the message. You just don't teach sacred, serious subjects with careless, scribbled illustrations. Now again to music. There have been a number of efforts to take sacred gospel themes and tie them to modern music in the hope of attracting our young people to the message. Few events in all of human history surpass the spiritual majesty of the first vision, the visit of Elohim and Jehovah. We would be ill-advised to describe that event in company with rock music, for instance, even soft rock music, or country western music, or to take equally sacred themes and set them to a modern beat. I do not know how that can be done and result in increased spirituality. I think it cannot be done. When a highly trained artist insists, as they occasionally do, that they receive a spiritual experience in tying a sacred gospel theme to an inappropriate art form, I must conclude that they do not know, not really, the difference between when the Spirit of the Lord is present and when it is not. Very frequently when our musicians, particularly the more highly trained among them, are left to do what they want to do, they perform in such a way as to call attention to themselves and their ability. I think that's a very arrogant thing to do. There's no humility in that. They do this sometimes rather than to give prayerful, careful attention to what will inspire. Now, I do not mean inspire as the music and art of the world can inspire. I mean inspire. They're not content often to use the hymns and anthems of the Restoration. For such a presentation, they feel, well, just won't demonstrate their full capacities. When pressed to do so, they may grudgingly put a hymn on the program, but it's obvious that their heart isn't in it, for the numbers they select themselves seem to say, well, now let us show you what we can really do. We instruct state presidents, preference should be given to the singing of well-known hymns at state conferences. Now, I know that there are those who think that our church music is limited, some with professional abilities, those who should be our leaders in this, evidently soon get very tired of it. They want to stray from it and reach out into the world. They present the argument that many of the hymns in our hymn book were not written by members of the church or for the church. I know that already. And some of them are not really as compelling as they should be. Their messages are not as specific as they could be if we produced our own. But by association, many of them have taken on a meaning that reminds members of the church, whenever they hear them, of the restoration of the gospel, of the Lord, and of his ministry. Sometimes, to ensure that music will be appropriate, one of the hymns or the anthems of the restoration is specifically requested. Oh, but they sang that last conference, our conductor will say. Indeed, we did. And we preached the same gospel last conference also. The preaching of it over and over and over again gives it a warm and familiar feeling, and we build it into our lives. Now, as speakers, we're not trying to impress the world with how talented we are as preachers. We're simply trying to get across, by repetition, if that's the only way, the sacred message that's been entrusted to us. Those of us who lead the church are not constantly seeking new doctrine to introduce. We simply teach over and over and over and over again that which was in the beginning. And it is with great difficulty that we try to pass on to the next generation in some form of purity that which was given to us. And we can lose it if we're not wise. We can lose it individually. We could lose it collectively. The musician may say, now, do you really want us to take those few familiar hymns and present them over and over again with no introduction of anything new? No, that's not what I would want, but that's close to it. What I would desire would be to have the hymns of the Restoration characteristic of our worship services, with others added if they're appropriate. Now, there are a great many things from elsewhere that are appropriate. Many numbers that can be used in our worship services with complete propriety. Many wonderful hymns and anthems from the church in the world, as it were. Our hymns speak the truth as far as they go. They could speak more truth if we had more of them, specifically teaching the principles of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. If I had my way, there would be many new ones, with lyrics near scriptural in their power, bonded to music that would inspire people to worship. Think how much we could be helped by another inspired hymn of the Restoration. Think how much we could be helped by an inspired painting on a scriptural theme, or one that depicts our heritage. How much we could be aided by a graceful and modest dance, by a persuasive narrative or poem or drama. We could have the Spirit of the Lord more frequently and in almost unlimited intensity if we would. For the most part, we do without, because our conductor wants to win the acclaim of the world. He does not play to the Lord, but to other musicians. The composer and the arranger want to please the world, and the painter wants to be in style. And so our resources of art and music grow ever so gradually, and we find that there have marched through this grand parade of mortality men and women who were sublimely gifted, but who spend all or most of it on the world and in the world and for the world. And I repeat that they may one day learn. Many men do struggle and reach finally the top of the ladder, only to find that it was leaning against the wrong wall. Now, it is a mistake to assume that one can follow the ways of the world and then somehow, in a moment of intruded inspiration, compose a great anthem of the Restoration, or in a moment of singular inspiration, paint the great painting. When it is done, it will be done by one who has longed and yearned and prayed fervently to do it, not by one who has condescended to do it. It will take quite as much preparation and work and time as any masterpiece, and in addition to that, a different kind of inspiration. Now, there is a test you may apply if you are among the gifted. Ask yourself this question: when I am free to do what I really want to do, what will it be? If in that searching of your soul you find that you are ashamed of our humble heritage in the arts, that ought to be something of a signal to you. Often, artists are not free to create what they most desire because the market demands something else of them. But what about when you are free? Do you have a desire to produce what the church needs? Or do you desire to convince the church that it needs to change style so the world will feel more comfortable with it? Although our artistic heritage as yet is relatively small, sadly enough, we are losing some of that small amount we have through neglect. At the recent rededication of the St. George Temple, each session was closed, as is traditional in a temple dedication, with the presentation of the Hosanna anthem. The audience, on signal from the conductor, joins with the choir, singing that part of the anthem known widely across the church as "The Spirit of God, like a fire, is burning." I sat through those sessions and carefully observed with great sorrow that fully 80% of the audience didn't know the words. We can lose our heritage. We've lost part of it. Let me cite an example from poetry. William Ernest Henley wrote "Invictus," a proud, defiant expression that concludes, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Some years ago, an answer to "Invictus" was written. Let me quote it to you. Remember, "Invictus" closes, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And the answer begins, "Art thou in truth? Then what of him who bought thee with his blood, who plunged into devouring seas and snatched thee from the flood, who bore for all our fallen race what none but him could bear, the God who died that men might live and endless glory share? Of what avail thy vaunted strength apart from his vast might? Pray that his light may pierce the gloom, that thou mayest see aright. Men are as bubbles on the waves, as leaves upon the tree. Thou, captain of thy soul, forsooth, who gave that place to thee? Free will is thine, free agency, to wield for right or wrong. But thou must answer unto him to whom all souls belong. Bend to the dust that head unbowed, small part of life's great whole, and see in him, and him alone, the captain of thy soul." Now, who wrote that? Orson F. Whitney of the Council of the 12 Apostles, a gifted and inspired poet whose work is virtually unknown in the church. Let me quote another of his poems. "There's a mountain named Stern Justice, tall and towering, gloomy grand, frowning over a vale called Mercy, loveliest in all the land. Great and mighty is the mountain, but its snowy crags are cold, and in vain the sunlight lingers on its summit, proud and bold. There is warmth within the valley, and I love to wander there amid the fountains and the flowers, breathing fragrance on the air. Much I love the solemn mountain, it doth meet my somber mood, when amid the muttering thunders o'er my soul the storm clouds brood. But when tears like rain have fallen from the fountains of my woe, and my soul has lost its fierceness, straight into the vale I go. Where the landscape gently smiling o'er my heart pours healing balm, and as oil on troubled waters brings from out the storm a calm. Yes, I love both vale and mountain. Ne'er from either would I part. Each unto my life is needful. Both are dear unto my heart. For the smiling vale doth soften all the rugged steep makes sad, and from icy rocks meander rills that make the valley glad." Both of these poems are new to most of you. Why would that be? I think it more than a pity that work such as this remains unknown to most of the students, and I dare say most of the faculty, even to the faculty in the field of literature. And it is sad when members of the faculty here particularly would discard them in favor of assigning their students to read degenerate compositions that issue from the minds of perverted and wicked men in our day. There's the temptation for college teachers to exercise their authority to give assignments and thereby introduce their students to degradation under the argument that it's part of our culture. Teachers in the field of literature in particular are particularly vulnerable here. I use the word warning. Such will not go unnoticed in the eternal scheme of things. Those who convey a degraded heritage to the next generation will reap disappointment by and by. Teachers would do well to learn the difference between studying some things as compared to just studying about them. There is a great difference. Now, there's much to be said for a great effort to rediscover the humble and inspired contributions of gifted saints of the past, and thereby inspire the gifted in our day to produce works that will inspire those who come after us. It's sad, but true, that almost as a rule, our most gifted people are drawn to the world. They who are most capable to preserve our heritage and to extend it because of the enticements of the world seek rather to replace it. That's easy to do because for the most part they don't have that intent. They think that what they do is to improve it. Unfortunately, many of them will live to learn, and I repeat, many men do struggle to reach the top of the ladder and finally there arrive only to find that it has been leaning against the wrong wall. I mentioned earlier that the greatest hymns and anthems have not been composed, nor have the greatest illustrations been set down, nor the poems written, nor the paintings finished. When they are produced, who will produce them? Will it be the most talented and the most highly trained among us? I rather think it will not. They will be produced by those who are the most inspired among us. Inspiration can come to those whose talents are barely adequate, and their contribution will be felt for generations, and the church and kingdom of God will roll forward just a little easier because they have been here. Some of our most gifted people struggle to produce a work of art, hoping that it will be described by the world as masterpiece, monumental, epic, when in truth, the simple, compelling theme of "I am a child of God" will move and has moved more souls to salvation than would such a work were they to succeed. Some years ago, I was chairman of a committee of seminary men responsible to produce a film strip on church history. One of the group, Trevor Christensen, remembered that down in San Pete County in a barn was a large canvas roll of paintings. They had been painted by one of his progenitors, C.A.A. Christensen, who traveled through the settlement giving lectures on church history as each painting was unrolled and displayed by lamplight. The roll of paintings had been stored away for generations. We sent a truck for them, and I will never forget the day we unrolled it. Brother Christensen was not a masterful in his paintings, but our heritage was there. Some said it was not great art, but what it lacked in technique was more than compensated for in feeling. His work has been shown more widely and published more broadly and received more attention than that of 1,001 others who missed that point. Now, I do not think that Brother Christensen was a great painter. Some would say he wasn't even a good one. I think his paintings are masterful. Why? Because the simple, reverent feeling he had for his spiritual heritage is captured in them. And I do not think it's strange that the world would honor a man who could not paint very well. The ideal, of course, is for one with a gift to train it and develop it to the highest possibility, including that sense of spiritual propriety that somehow seems to be so elusive. No artist in the church who desires to unselfishly extend our heritage need sacrifice a career or an avocation, nor need he neglect his gift only as a hobby. He can meet the world and best it and not be the loser. In the end, what appears to have been a personal sacrifice, if he tries to retain that spiritual propriety, will but have been a test. Abraham didn't have to kill Isaac, you know. He just had to be willing to. Once that was known, that he would sacrifice his only begotten, he was known to be godlike, and the blessings poured out upon him. A few years ago, Sister Packer and I were in Washington, D.C. to represent the church at an awards banquet held in the reception hall of the Department of State. The elegant and stately surroundings with the priceless collection of antiques and memorabilia were very impressive. Here, for instance, hangs the Gilbert Stuart portrait of George Washington and other priceless works of art. The occasion and the setting were ideal to make reference to the spiritual heritage of our country. So what was the program? A large brass section from one of the service bands played at great length and with deafening volume music from Jesus Christ Superstar. I sat next to a lovely, dignified woman, the wife of one of the officers in the government. When the crescendo weakened for a moment, I was able to ask, by raising my voice a bit, if she was able to hear them all right. Her obvious amusement at the question soon changed to very serious disappointment, and she asked in return, "What would Jesus think?" That's well worth keeping in our minds if we have the talent to compose or conduct music, or to compose poetry, to illustrate, or to paint, or to sculpt, or to act, or to sing, or to play. What do I think he would think? I think he would rejoice at the playing of militant martial music as men march to defend a righteous cause. I think he would think that there are times when illustrations should be bold and vigorous and exciting in their color. I think he would chuckle with approval when at times of recreation music is comical or melodramatic or exciting, or at times when a carnival air is in order that decorations be bright and flashy, even garish. I think that at times of entertainment, he would think it quite in order for poetry that would make one laugh or cry, or maybe both at once. I think that he would think it would be in righteous order on many occasions to perform with great dignity symphonies and operas and ballets. I think he would think that soloists should develop an extensive repertoire, each number to be performed at a time and a place that is appropriate. I would think that he would think that there's a place for art of every kind, from the scribbled cartoon to the masterpiece in the hand-carved gold leaf frame. But I am sure that he would be offended at immodesty or irreverence in music, in poetry, in writing, in art, in sculpture, in dance, or in drama. I know what he would think about music or art or literature or poetry that is purely secular being introduced into our worship services. And how do I know that? Because he has told his servants that. In what way has he told them? Either by withholding or on some occasions by withdrawing his spirit when it is done. I mentioned earlier that I have sometimes struggled without much success to teach sacred things when preceded by music that is secular or uninspired. Let me mention the other side of it. I have been in places where I have felt insecure and unprepared. I have yearned inwardly in great agony for some power to pave the way and loosen my tongue, that an opportunity would not be lost because of my own personal weakness or inadequacy. On more than a few occasions, my prayers have been answered by the power of inspired music. I have been lifted above myself and beyond myself when the Spirit of the Lord poured in upon the meeting, drawn there by beautiful, appropriate music. I stand indebted to the gifted among us who have that unusual sense of spiritual propriety. Go then, you who are gifted, cultivate your gift. Develop it in any of the arts and in any and every worthy example of them. If you have the ability and the desire, seek a career or employ your talent as an avocation or just cultivate it as a hobby, but in all ways bless others with it. Set a standard of excellence. Get all of the training and development and perfection that you can. Employ it in the secular sense, to every worthy advantage. But never use it profanely. Never express your gift unworthily. And then a plea that there may be one here who can increase our spiritual heritage in music, in art, in literature, in drama, in dance. And when we have done it, our activities will set the standard for the world, and then we live to learn that our worship and devotional services, our sacrament meetings, will be as unique from the world as the church is different from the world. Let the use of your gift be an expression of your devotion to Him who has given it to you. We who do not share it will set a high standard of expectation, because as the Lord said, "For of Him unto whom much is given, much is required." Now, in conclusion, I remind you of what I said at the beginning. My credential to speak does not come from any personal mastery of the arts. And I repeat, rehearse my confession. I'm not gifted as a musician or as a poet. I'm not adequate as an artist nor accomplished in the field of dance or writing or drama. I speak on this subject because I have a calling, one that not only permits, but requires that we stay close to Him and to His Spirit. If we know nothing of the arts, we know something of the Spirit. We know that it can be drawn upon meagerly or almost to the consuming of an individual. In 1832, the prophet Joseph Smith received a revelation, which now stands as Section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and which was designated by the prophet as the olive leaf. And I quote a few verses. "Draw near unto me, and I will draw near unto you. Seek me diligently, and ye shall find me. Ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, it shall be given unto you that is expedient for you. And if ye ask anything that is not expedient for you, it shall turn unto your condemnation. Behold, that which ye hear is as the voice of one crying in the wilderness." In the wilderness, because ye cannot see Him. "My voice, because my voice is spirit. My spirit is truth. truth abideth and hath no end. And if it shall be in you, it shall abide. And if your eye be single to my glory, your whole bodies shall be filled with light, and there shall be no darkness in you. And that body which is filled with light comprehendeth all things. Therefore sanctify yourselves, that your minds become single to God. And the days will come that you shall see him, for he will unveil his face unto you, and it shall be in his own time and in his own way and according to his own will. My brethren and sisters, the Spirit of the Lord will yield itself and be present on his terms only. God grant that we may learn, each of us, particularly those who are gifted, how to extend that invitation. He lives. Of him I bear witness. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. Spencer W. Kimball is a prophet of God. We have on our shoulders in this generation the church and kingdom of God to bear away. God grant that those among us who are the most gifted will devote themselves in order that our task may be easier. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to the By Study and By Faith podcast, presented by BYU Speeches. Please check out our other podcasts of recent speeches, classic speeches, and BYU Speeches compilations on love and marriage, overcoming adversity, Come Follow Me, the Prophet Joseph Smith, and Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Go to speeches.byu.edu and click on podcasts for more information. You can also find all BYU Speeches podcasts at your preferred podcast provider.